Thank you for joining me for Lesson 3 of the Absolutely Trinity series. This lesson is titled Plain and Obvious Proof Text Through the Bible, Part 2. And I'm going to pick up on point 4, the Trinity in reference to thrones. Now, the oneness believers really like to make a big deal about how many thrones there are in heaven. And they're absolutely sold out that there's only one, which makes perfect sense considering they don't believe in the Trinity. But I want to look at what the Bible really says about the subject. Let's look at Isaiah 66 and 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. And then Matthew 5:34, Jesus said, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And so the first thing that needs to be said is that the whole of heaven is said to be God's throne. Now this is not speaking of an actual piece of furniture. It's not talking about a chair. It's talking about the whole of heaven. And it's saying that the whole of heaven is the Trinity's throne or the Trinity's seat of power. Now, you may say, well, the Bible doesn't say it's a Trinity seat of power. We're going to prove that. I'm going to show you that beyond a shadow of doubt. And I'm going to start out by talking to you about the Father's throne. Psalms 103:19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. And so, I'm not going to exhaust this subject because I don't know of anyone that would not agree that the Father has a throne in heaven. Now, the problem is they try to say that there's only one throne in heaven, that Christ is not literally sitting at the right hand of God the Father. I'm going to dispute that, and I'm going to show you from the Word of God that not only does God the Father have a throne, but His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is sitting at His right hand on His own throne. And the verse that I want to look at first is Hebrews 1 and 8. Hebrews 1 and 8. The Bible said, but unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now this too is one of my favorite verses. Not only does it show two separate persons of the Godhead, it shows the divinity of Jesus Christ in eternity past. This was spoken in the heavens, not upon the earth. In this verse, God the Father calls God the Son, Jesus Christ, God. Now here's a funny thing. You can ask a Jesus-only believer, how many people are represented here in Hebrews 1 and 8? And they'll tell you only one. But I want you to listen again. But unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now I'm no genius, but unless He's looking in the mirror and calling Himself Son, He was talking to the person He said He was, the Son, Jesus Christ. In this passage, we see God the Father speaking to God the Son, calling Him God, and telling Him His throne is to be established forever and ever. So the Father is said to have a throne, and the Son is said to have a throne. And we can see clearly that the Father and the Son are not the same person. Therefore, we have at least two thrones represented. Now, let's consider Matthew 19 and 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's a very interesting passage of Scripture. And I think it noteworthy that Jesus said there would be 12 thrones designated for the apostles. And so we see so much for just one throne. Now, I want to examine where the Father's and the Son's thrones are located in proximity to each other. Psalms 110 and 1, powerful passage of Scripture. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, how many people are talking here in Psalms 110 and 1? The Lord said unto my Lord. The Jesus-only believer will say there's only one person talking. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now that looks like two different persons to me. And so the only logical explanation for this is God the Father was talking to God the Son. I also think it noteworthy that David was not talking in a futuristic tense. He was talking in the present tense. The reason? Jesus was sitting beside God the Father even when David was alive. Now, Matthew 22 and 44, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Now these two passages make reference to God the Father speaking to God the Son, telling him to sit on his right hand. Obviously the Father was not telling Jesus to literally sit on his hand. So what was Christ to sit on? Is it too far-fetched to say that he sat on his own throne that he told us about in Matthew 19 and 28? Is it too far-fetched to say that he sat on the throne God the Father told him to sit on in Hebrews 1 and 8? I don't think it is. You see, the oneness believers will say that Jesus was not literally sitting on the throne. They'll say he was not literally sitting on the right-hand side of the throne of God the Father. They say that he was sitting on the right side of power, or the right side or position of authority. Still yet, if Christ is the only person in the Godhead, why would he stand on the right side of his own power? Secondly, why would he ask himself to stand on the right side of his own power? Well, it doesn't make any sense. They're two persons, and they both have a throne. Now, I want to look at one of the Jesus-only's worst nightmares. Acts 7:55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, this passage of Scripture is dealing with Stephen just before he was stoned to death. Now, I want you to remember that the Jesus-only believers say that there is only one person in the Godhead. They say the Father and Jesus are the very same person. In all actuality, they think Stephen saw Jesus standing beside himself. Their explanation of this passage is probably one of the most hilarious things that I have ever heard. A Jesus-only pastor from Winchester, Kentucky, explained this passage of Scripture to me. He said that Stephen didn't see God the Son literally standing on the right-hand side of God the Father. He said he saw Christ standing in the position of power and authority. And he cited Ephesians 1:20 through 22 as evidence for this, which does not even remotely prove that Stephen saw Christ alone standing at the right hand of God's power and authority. But it's actually proof positive that the Father and the Son are not the same person. Now let's read Acts 7:55, 56 again. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, this is a beautiful triadic picture. There's no reference to this being a vision or dream. Yet he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He, being full of God the Holy Ghost, saw God the Son standing at the right hand of God the Father. He saw two distinctly separate persons in heaven. And the Bible did not say Stephen saw Jesus standing at the position of power and authority. It didn't say that. He did not see Jesus literally standing on the Father's hand either. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand side of the Father. Now honestly, should we have to spend this much time on a passage of Scripture this plain? I don't think so. Now, let's look at a few more verses showing where the Father and Son's thrones are located in proximity to each other. Psalms 110 and 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at, notice that word at, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so where the previous verses stated that Christ was sitting or standing on the right hand of God, this passage says that God told Christ to sit at his right hand. And so I want to share a couple more verses that I think will take away any doubt whatsoever that when God says, sit thou at or on my right hand, he was talking about his right hand side. Listen to Acts 2:32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, did you catch the phrase being by the right hand of God? Being by the right hand of God? Okay, with that in mind, I want to couple those two verses with 1 Kings 22:19. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right hand and on His left. Now, is there any doubt as to what is meant by host of heaven standing by Him on His right hand and on His left? I don't think so. Obviously, the writer's not talking about God's literal hands, and he's not talking about the right or left position of authority. 1 Kings 22:19 is the host of heaven standing on God's right and left sides. In Acts 2:32, we see the same exact wording as in 1 Kings 22:19. Jesus is said to be by the right hand of God. It means exactly what it says. Jesus is on the right-hand side of God, sitting on the throne that He and His Father spoke about. The Jesus only are quick to talk about God's right hand of power, but I wonder if they have any explanation for God's left hand of power. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Listen to what Jesus said would take place at judgment in Matthew 25:33. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now I want to ask a Jesus-only believer, is God going to literally set these sheep on His right hand, or is He going to set them at the right hand of His power and authority? Well, I guess you don't have any choice, because that's what you say about Christ when the Bible says Stephen saw Him standing on the right hand of God. Now, you know, a Jesus-only person to say that Christ was not literally standing at the Father's right hand side. He was standing at the position of authority. But here's a real difficulty. Is God going to set the goats on the left hand of His power? Is there a left hand side of God's power? And is God going to set goats at that left hand seat of authority? It's the same exact wording. It's the same semantics. You cannot dissect this and use one system of interpretation for one passage and another system of interpretation on another passage. Christ is said to set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. He's going to separate the goat to the right side, and He's going to separate the sheep to the left side. And I thank God that the Bible is not that ridiculously jumbled up. We can be as certain about Stephen seeing Jesus at the Father's right hand side as we can be that there will be no goats in heaven. There is no left-hand seat of authority. No, sir. As a matter of fact, Matthew 25:41 clarifies everything for us about these goats. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, concerning thrones in heaven, I would like to drop one more bomb on you. Revelation 4:4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So the Bible tells us that the Father, Son, 12 apostles all have thrones. And here John saw 24 elders sitting on 24 seats round about the throne also. Now, I personally believe that those 24 elders are probably representatives of 12 tribes and possibly the 12 apostles. That's my opinion. Regardless, we know certainly that there's more than one throne in heaven. And so though the Scripture gives us a fairly good picture, the truth of it is we'll probably have to get to heaven for ourselves to see where everybody's going to sit and how many thrones and seats are going to be around the throne. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really care. I'm not real concerned with all that. I just want to go to heaven. And I wish that you would get concerned about going to heaven too. But the facts of it are, the Father is said to have a throne and the Son is said to have a throne of His own. And so we need to get that straight. Now, point number five. I want to talk about that there are three that bear witness. There are three that bear witness. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, this is one of the most despised verses of the Bible. Most of today's newer versions have omitted it, or at the very least, changed this meaning completely. Regardless of the reasons, let me ask you this. Can we trust the King James Version of the Bible? If we can trust one verse of it, We have to trust all of them. And on the flip side of that, if we can't trust in one of its verses, we can't trust in any of them. I believe the King James Version of the Bible is the most accurate version that we have today. And I believe that we can trust it wholeheartedly. But here's what happens. When men look at verses like 1 John 5 and 7, they try to change this verse. If they can't change the verse, guess what they do? They change the entire version of the Bible completely. And a lot of oneness people now have switched to versions of the Bible that have changed 1 John 5 and 7 and made it to say something that it does not say in the King James Bible. And so I want you to be aware of that. Now, I believe that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, all by itself, is enough to prove the existence of the Trinity. And I'm going to read it again. It's worth repeating. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. John says that there are three that bear record in heaven. Not one. John said there are three that bear record in heaven. The word record means to be a witness or to testify. Now, this is a legal term dealing with courtroom procedures. There are three that testify in heaven. There are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, which is Jesus, and you'll find that in Revelation 19:13, and the Holy Ghost. And we can find further proof of this in other passages of Scripture. For instance, John 8:18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, in this verse, Jesus is said to bear witness of himself, and says the Father also bears witness of him. Now, the word witness here is the same Greek word used for record in 1 John 5 and 7. Therefore, it too means to be a witness or to testify. In 1 John 5 and 6, we find that the Holy Ghost is also a witness. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Even though the Bible says that there are three, not one, that bear witness or testifies in heaven, the Jesus-only believer will still say that there is only one person in the Godhead. Now, I want you to imagine this with me. Let's say that you're being accused of a crime and you're asked to take a seat on the witness stand and testify on your own behalf. Now, after a while of examination, the lawyer asks you point blank, did you do it? To which you say, no, I did not. The lawyer then asks him, well, have you got any more witnesses to confirm this? And you then reply, yes, sir, I've got two more, and I'll call them up to testify for me. And they say, well, are they here today? And you'd say, they sure are. And you get up from the witness stand, and you go back to your seat, and you sit down, and you sit there for about 30 seconds. And then you get up, and you go back to the witness stand, and sit down and say, all right, my next witness is here. Well, they're going to laugh you out of the courtroom. Yet this is exactly what the oneness people want you and I to believe. Now, I'm sorry, and I'm not bragging, but I'm way, way too smart for that. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So if you're a Trinitarian, you don't even blink an eye when you read this verse. But a oneness man or a oneness woman are going to spend the rest of their life trying to explain why it does not mean what it says. Saints of God, God is a Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three persons, one mighty God. These three bear record in heaven: Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one blessed Trinity. Point six, Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. Matthew 3:16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I'm sure that this passage caused a lot of trouble for Sibelius, because if you remember, he taught that God was one person who manifested himself in three different modes. But he also taught that God's modes could not overlap each other. And so he taught that God could not appear in two or three modes simultaneously. Yet here, all three members of the Godhead show up at the same time. Now, this passage of Scripture is dealing with Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River. When he was coming up out of the water, the Holy Ghost, in the bodily shape of a dove, descended and landed upon his shoulder. At the same time, God the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Tell me, did he land on his own shoulder and then tell himself how proud he was of himself? Is God a ventriloquist? Or does this passage tell us exactly what it appears to tell us? God is a Trinity, three persons and one mighty God. Point 7, I want to talk about Jesus anointing himself with himself. Now, because the Jesus only adherents believe that Jesus is the only person in the Godhead, they'll ask you, what's the name of the Father? What's the name of the Son? What's the name of the Holy Ghost? They then follow that up by saying, the name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus. The name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And with that in mind, I want to share another great passage of Scripture with you. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, according to the Jesus-only system of theology, since God and the Holy Ghost are titles, this verse is basically saying how Jesus anointed Jesus with Jesus and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for Jesus was with himself. Are any of you all with yourself? I don't know if that's possible or not. Maybe it is, but I don't think that that's what Acts 10:38 means. Point number 8, Christ praying to himself. Let's look at John 17:1-5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, this is one of my favorite passages of Scriptures when dealing with the oneness doctrine. And I don't want you to laugh too hard at it, but it really is funny. If the oneness doctrine is accurate, and if you take their system of theology and apply it to these verses, they're actually teaching that Christ is praying to himself. Jesus man praying to Jesus God. Really, that's what they teach. They're teaching that this is the flesh, Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, praying to Jesus God. So I want you to listen. If that's the case, he's asking himself to glorify himself. He has given himself his power. He is sending himself. He's glorifying himself on earth. He finished the work he gave himself. He asked himself to glorify himself in himself and was with himself before the world was. I mean, do you see what I mean? It's hilarious. And it's absolutely ridiculous. And they say that we're confused. I don't think so. Some say he did this for an example. But was that the case in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed so fervently that his sweat became as great drops of blood? Was that also Jesus man praying to Jesus God? Give me a break. It was exactly what the Bible says it was. It was Jesus praying to his Father. Point number 9, I want to talk about Jesus forsaking himself. And so, I personally believe that Jesus-only believers at the height of their ignorance with this next verse, Matthew 27:46. And I want to say this, that my heart is breaking for the Jesus-only people that have to sit underneath these preachers that are telling them these lies. In so much that I have spent hundreds of hours on this study, primarily for our brothers and sisters in the holiness movement that I know that I'm praying that can be touched with these teachings. But don't you think for a second that I'm not reaching for a oneness person that may be listening to these teaching series. I love you. If you're a Jesus-only apostolic UPC adherent, someone has come out of these churches And these preachers have been teaching you all of these things. I love you. I'm not trying to hurt you or kill you. I want you to know that my heart is breaking for you. Please know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And I want to say right here, Matthew 27:46 is beautiful. And I want to talk to you about it. Bible said in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tell me, was he giving us an example when he cried to his Father from the cross? Was he really asking himself if he had forsaken himself? Come on now. You don't expect me to believe that. I thought God was omniscient. Does he really talk to himself like some babbling idiot? No. He did not ask himself if he had forsaken himself. He asked his Father, just like the Bible said he did. Now, in light of oneness teaching, I want to look at another verse. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. If that was the Father hanging on the cross, does this make any sense whatsoever? How can he commend his spirit into the hands of his Father if he was his own Father? And technically, would not his spirit already be commended to the Father since they say he and the Father are the same person? Now, besides the foolishness of him asking himself if he had forsaken himself and commending his spirit to himself, these passages present the oneness believers with another problem much greater and more severe. I don't want you to forget that they believe in patripassianism, which is the belief that the Father suffered and died on the cross with the man Jesus. Now, I believe that God the Father loved Jesus and it moved him to see him suffer. But he did not suffer the agony of the cross itself. Again, they believe that Christ was 50% God and 50% man. They do this so they can reconcile Christ talking and praying to himself. They'll tell you that this was Jesus man praying to Jesus God, asking Jesus God if he had forsaken Jesus man. Now they may word it a little bit different, and they may use a little bit different vernacular or vocabulary when describing this, but that is exactly what they are saying. Now I want you to answer me this. If that's true, if that was Jesus the man praying to Jesus God, who died on the cross of Calvary? Tell me, please. Who died on the cross of Calvary? If it was merely Jesus man, then we cannot be saved. Our sins cannot be atoned because God had to die on that cross. Now let's read a passage of scripture out of the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Verses 14 through 17. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. These next two verses are very important. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the New Testament could be of no force at all until the testator was dead. My father could be a billionaire. He could leave me his entire inheritance, but I wouldn't receive a penny of it until after he died. Likewise, before the New Testament was to be of any force, Jesus Christ, its testator, had to die. The problem was, God can't die. Christ, in his eternal state of divinity, can never cease being God. He is eternal, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he coexists with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he's everywhere at all times and has always been everywhere at all times. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we find that Jesus, God the Son, emptied himself, which is called the kenosis, and he limited himself of certain divine attributes to become a man just like you and me. Though Jesus in his divinity could not die for us, as a man, he could. As a man, Christ the Testator could lay down his life for lost humanity and give the New Testament power and precedence. For 33 and a half years, he took on the nature of man. Now, don't be mistaken. He was not born a sinner, as some men would like to assert. He was not born with inherent sin. Neither did he commit any actual sin. He was perfect in every way. He was not born of the seed of man. He was born of the seed of woman. Genesis 3:15. He was born of the Virgin Mary after the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. Technically, as a man with free will, moral agency, Jesus could have sinned. But being the Son of God, His unity with the Father and His hatred of sin, Satan, and the world was so perfect, Him sinning was an absolute impossibility. So Christ was absolutely impeccable. There was nothing of the devil, nothing of the world, or sin within Him. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet He did not sin one single time. He was too powerful to sin. He was too anointed to sin. He prayed too much to sin. He fasted too much to sin. He had too much word in his heart to sin. He was tempted at all points, just like you and me, but he never sinned a single time. And so in summary, Christ was not two persons living in one body. He was not 50% man and 50% God. He was not God wearing a suit. He was not God merely living in a fleshly shell. Though he did not cease being God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second member of the divine Holy Trinity, became a real and proper man just like you and me. He was not half Jesus man and half Jesus God. He was just Jesus. He was the God man. He was 100% God and 100% man. Two natures fused into one person, personality and will. And I'm going to warn you, it's futile to try and explain how God can become a man and still be God, but it is, as the modern day cliche says, it's a God thing. And He did it all just so you and I could be free from the power of sin. Being fully man, Jesus bled, wept, laughed, and hungered as every man does. God the Son rose from off His throne. He removed His robe and crown and He laid them at the Father's feet. He walked away from all the splendors of heaven. He became a man for the express purpose of being crucified, hands and feet nailed to a cross, spit upon, smitten, whipped, scourged, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, blasphemed, hated, despised, rejected, and murdered so you and I could go free. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. God the Son came down so one day you and I could go up. Blessed be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Because of the great price that Jesus paid for us. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Acts 4:12, one of my favorite verses. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oneness believers say that Jesus man was praying to Jesus the Father while upon the cross. With that in mind, I would like to ask a Jesus-only believer, was it Jesus man or was it Jesus God that died on the cross? If they say it was merely Jesus man, then we are not saved. If they say it was Jesus God, then they admit that that man talking on the cross was divine. Therefore, he was either praying to himself or he was actually praying to God the Father. Trinitarians know the answer. It was the incarnate Christ that suffered for the sake of lost humanity. And it was Jesus, God the Son, who prayed both to the Father and Holy Spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried, my God, twice for both the Father and Holy Spirit. Blessed is the Holy Trinity. Blessed is the Holy Trinity. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Is it any wonder why the angels cried day and night, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and which is to come. Three times, three holies. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Point number 10. I want to talk to you about the Father and the line of the tribe of Judah. And we're going to share another set of verses with you that clearly show the Father and Son are distinctly different persons, and that it was the Son and not the Father that suffered on the cross. Revelation chapter 5 verses 1 through 8. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, as we look at these scriptures, the first thing that I want you to notice is we have both the Father and Jesus together in heaven simultaneously. Secondly, verse 8 states the elders were worshiping the Lamb, which was Jesus, which is important because only God is to be worshiped. Thirdly, they had to be two different persons because the Father is said to not be worthy to open the book, yet the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was. Jesus is said to have actually walked up to the Father and taken the book from his hand. Oneness people will try to hold to the manifestation or modalistic concept here. They will say that John saw the mode of Jesus taking the book from the mode of the Father. And I will readily admit that this was a revelation. But John wasn't smoking peyote either. Yes, Jesus was seen as a lamb in the revelation. And we know that he is not going to appear in heaven as a lamb or a lion. But the truth that it teaches is not diminished. Remember, this is in heaven, and after Christ has been ascended, the Father is said to not be worthy to open the book even while he is sitting upon the throne. How can this be? Well, obviously the Father had no sin or imperfections. And so it was not that he was unworthy. He had not suffered on the cross as Jesus, the Lamb that had been slain, had suffered. And so here we find pretty strong evidence supporting the plurality of the Godhead. So much for patripassionism. Now, the 11th point that I want to talk to you about is Christ as our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, Bible said, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I've never met a Jesus only who could logically explain this verse to me. The word mediator means a go-between or a reconciler. And so not only does Paul say Christ is our middleman, he tells us plainly that Christ stands between God and men. Now, are you going to tell me that Christ is standing between himself and men, mediating for us? Well, let's look at Christ the mediator. John 17 and 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Who is Jesus talking about when he says me and then thine? Our oneness in here is telling us that Christ is praying to himself for us and telling himself that he has given us to himself because we are his. Let me repeat that again. Our oneness in here is telling us that Christ is praying to himself for us and telling himself that he has given us to himself because we are his. Is this supposed to be Christ giving us an example of how to pray? Jesus did not have to resort to that type of madness. He simply told his disciples how to pray. Plain talk was easily understood. Perhaps they need to read the Lord's Prayer if an example of prayer is what they're looking for. He was our mediator. He was our middleman. And you can't stand between yourself and someone else. Point number 12. The Lord rained fire down from heaven. Now, after the Lord told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, the Bible tells us, Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So here, Jehovah is said to have rained brimstone down from Jehovah. That's right. One member of the Trinity is said to rain fire and brimstone down from another member of the Trinity in heaven. Genesis 19:24. Point 13. I want to talk to you about Jesus and the Holy Ghost, two distinctly different persons. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now this is interesting for several different reasons. First, all three persons of the Trinity are represented here. Jesus says he will pray to the Father, and that the Father would send the Holy Ghost. Secondly, Jesus says he will pray that the Father would send us another Comforter. The word another means different or more. Jesus did not say he will send you another form of the Comforter. He said he would send us another or a different Comforter. If the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost are the same person, this verse makes absolutely no sense. Jesus would have been praying to himself that he would send himself. John 16:7, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. If Jesus' only theology is accurate, Christ is literally saying, I must go away so I can send myself back. Now, let me give you another verse showing the difference between Jesus and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So Jesus only believers say that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are merely modes or manifestations of God whose new name is Jesus. I wonder how they explain one mode of God leading another mode of God into the wilderness. If Jesus is the Holy Ghost, does this make any sense? I tend to believe that it means exactly what it says. God the Son was led by God the Holy Ghost. Point 14. Jesus is the express image of the Father. And so I want to look at a couple more verses that reveal the ignorance of Jesus-only doctrine that states God is not three persons, rather one person that projects or displays himself in three different modes or manifestations. The word manifestation means that which displays or discloses that which appears distinctly. Is the Father just a manifestation of Jesus as the oneness people teach? I want you to look at Hebrews 1:3 with me. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this verse speaks of Jesus in relation to His Father, and says Jesus is the express image of the Father. The term express image means engraving or exact copy. A copy is never the original. It looks like the original. It is of the same substance and essence as the original, but it is not the original. If Christ is the express image of the Father, He is not the Father. This also explains what Jesus told Thomas in John 14:9. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the express image of the Father. Therefore, if you see Christ, you have seen the Father. Christ is the express image of God the Father, not the person of God the Father. Now, let me break this down a little simpler if I can. The Jesus-only people say that the Father and the Son are merely two different manifestations or modes of one person. Yet the Hebrew writer says that the Son, Jesus, is the express image of the Father. In other words, the mode of the Son is the express image of the mode of the Father. One mode is said to be reflecting another mode. Now, should not each mode be the express image of God Himself? Well, I thought so too. I know it may sound confusing, but thank God this verse means exactly what it says. God the Son is the express image of God the Father. They are perfectly unified in substance, essence, will, power, kingdom, and purpose, yet two distinctly separate, different persons. The fact is, the Father and the Holy Ghost are never said to be manifestations of Jesus or of each other. The word manifestation only occurs three times in the New Testament, and in no instance do they refer to the Father or Spirit as being a manifestation of Jesus Christ. They are not manifestations. They are a holy Trinity, three in one, and one in three. Now, point number 15, I want to talk to you about Simeon's encounter with the Trinity. When Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple, the Bible says in Luke 2:26, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." I want to bring to your attention that this conversation took place before Jesus was even born. I also want to point out that Simeon had never physically seen any person of the Trinity. Hence, no need for a modalistic demonstration. As far as he knew, there was only one person in the Godhead. The Holy Ghost revealed unto him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned. This destroys the modalistic idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are merely three modes of God. Outside the fact that the Holy Ghost is spoken of entirely separate from God and Jesus, why would one mode reveal something to Simeon about another mode's mode when Simeon would not have known the difference anyway? Now, I don't think that Jesus only have any explanation for one mode being the express image of another mode, and here, one mode having its own personal mode. He said the Lord's Christ, one mode's mode. It doesn't make any sense. Now, I know that may get a little confusing, and it should be. It should be confusing. It should be confusing for everybody, because it doesn't make any sense. They say the Holy Ghost is the Father. Why would the Father say He would reveal the Lord's Messiah at this point in history? They were not trying to hide or conceal anything. This passage means exactly what it says. God the Holy Ghost revealed to Simeon that God the Father was to send God the Son. It's pretty simple. Let's not try to twist this and make it into something it's not. Point 16. Only the pure in heart shall see God. And that's what the Bible says in Matthew 5 and 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Revelation 1, 7 states this. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so in Matthew 5 and 8, only the pure in heart are going to see God. But in Revelation 1 and 7 concerning Jesus, the Bible said every eye shall see him. Point 17. I want to talk to you about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Luke 12 and 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Can this verse make any sense at all in light of oneness theology? If Jesus and the Holy Ghost are the same person, why is blasphemy against Christ pardonable, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not? It doesn't make any sense to me. Now, before I close this third lesson out, I want to give you a few more triadic verses, just passages of Scripture showing the Trinity. And I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Isaiah 42 and 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Romans 5, 5 and 6. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How about Romans 15 and 30? Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4, 5, and 6. I like these verses very much. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Three verses, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. Ephesians 2, 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jude 1, 20 and 21. You may want to memorize this. This is a very good passage. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Again, I want to say I love you. I'm praying for you. For those of you that believe in the Trinity, I'm desperately seeking the face of God that these lessons will sharpen you and show you exactly why we're Trinitarian. And for any oneness, apostolic, UPC, Jesus name people that may be listening, know for a certainty I love you. My heart is breaking for you and I'm weeping for you. I have fasted for you, sought the face of God for you. And my only desire is to see you come to the truth. May God bless.